Good morning, and let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll go into our passage this morning. So, Father, we come before you, humble in the sight of your glorious grace, which you show to us, and in sight of your majesty, your holiness, and your love toward us. So as we go into the teaching of your word, I pray that you'd empower me by your spirit to make clear the truths of your word, that you'd be working in the hearts of each individual here by your Holy Spirit to understand it, to comprehend it, and to apply these truths into our lives. So we commit the service into your hand, in Jesus' name, by your spirit, for your glory. Amen. So, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Matthew Stobie. I'm a student at Peace River Bible Institute in Sexsmith. I completed my third year last year, and I've been attending Coram Deo for about 2 years now. And in that time, Pastor Rory has been mentoring me and has come alongside me to train me as I've expressed interest in pastoral work. And this last summer, he connected me with Pastor Zachary Jean in Kamloops, British Columbia, and I completed a pastoral internship there, and we arrived back in Alberta just last week. You may or may not know this, but Coram Deo provided financial means for us and spiritual support as well, so we thank you very much for that and express our appreciation, and that has been that was a fantastic blessing for us to be able to not worry about, have to worry about that side of things as we pursued ministry and learning. And I got married in the spring. Micah is my wife. And also while we were in Kamloops, we found out that we are expecting our first child in the spring of 2024. So that's very exciting as well. So that's who I am. I'm now heading into my fourth year at Peace River Bible Institute, and I hope to graduate in the spring, provided that my studies go well. And I am greatly looking forward to being a part of this church for the coming year as well. So the passage for this morning will be in Ephesians. Now last week we were in Ephesians as well, as Daryl led us in, gave us a bit of an overview and studied marriage specifically. So today we're going to be in Ephesians 3. And verses 14 and to 21. And this is a prayer of Paul. In chapter 1, as Ken read, there is a prayer there as well. And now we also have a prayer here in chapter 3, which acts as a bridge in between the doctrinal half of the epistle and the practical half of the epistle, if you could picture it in that way. That Paul's epistles are often pretty clearly split in half of, doctrine here, and okay, so because of this doctrine, because of the glorious gospel, now do this. This is who you are as a church, so now this is how you live it out as individuals and as a church. And this prayer acts, I think, as a bridge in between the two halves. So read with me, if you will, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So we'll be looking at this prayer today. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, for the church in Ephesus. It gives us an example of how to pray, how we may pray for one another as a church, how we may pray for all believers everywhere as we acknowledge that we are all who are under Christ are of one family. We can pray for our church, we can pray for ourselves, pray for our friends. Paul sets out an example. When we wonder what to pray for someone, we can look at the prayers of Paul for the churches and imitate them. We saw the beautiful prayer in chapter 1, and now this prayer as well. There's also prayers in Philippians and Colossians, and they provide wonderful patterns for us. You know, when Paul prays for believers, he prays for big things. He prays for the important things, the things that truly matter. And that's why I want to look at this today. This is what truly matters for us as a church. This is what truly matters for us to understand, to comprehend, and why you know, this is so important in our lives as individuals and as a church. So he prays for the big things, and it also lays out important truths. Truths about the Christian life are revealed through this prayer. You know, sometimes in our Christian lives, we may have better understandings in some parts of it than others. Sometimes we have a really good understanding of the Christian life here and now, but our theology about salvation is terrible. And sometimes our theology of salvation is really good, but we leave it at that, the theology of salvation. Oh, well, now I'm saved. Now we're good, and everything else will be taken care of in heaven. But the reality is we have, you know, all of these things. We have salvation. We have the doctrines of God, the doctrines of salvation. And we have also the future hope. And if you were here on Friday, you heard a wonderful sermon from Cliff that I could hardly ever hope to measure up to, about our future hope, the treasure we have in Christ and the hope that we have. And that is vitally important, that we fix our eyes on the hope that that we will receive an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us by God. But we also need to understand the truths that relate to our lives here on earth. It is not merely that we are saved and now we're going to heaven, but that there are important truths for us to understand, to know. And I'm sure many of us understand that, but we all need reminding, don't we? So even if you know everything about what I'm going to say, we can always stand to be reminded of these glorious truths. So let's get into this passage. For this reason, now let's stop there. For this reason, he's referring back to actually what he was talking about in chapter 2. Paul interrupted himself in the beginning of chapter 3. And so this is actually going back to, if you'll notice chapter 3, he says, for this reason, and then he kind of stops and goes into some more explanation. But the reason that he's talking about this is he's been talking about the unity of believers and how the Jews and the Gentiles are now united under Christ. The cross of Christ has abolished the dividing line between all people who follow God. He's abolished the dividing line between Jews and Gentiles, the laws and the ordinances. We can all come to God through Christ. We have all been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not only Jews as it was before Christ, but now Gentiles as well. And so if you notice in verse 21, in whom the whole structure, so in Christ, the whole structure, everyone, we're now gathered all together, the universal church, everyone who calls on Christ and is saved, the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And that's important. We're being built into a dwelling place of God. And Paul deals with this issue again in this prayer, the dwelling of God. So for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now this is interesting to note. The typical stance for prayer at this time was actually standing. And So that was the typical use of prayer, and kneeling was only reserved for especially impassionate pleas and for especially important pleas, and denoted submission to an authority, begging for a grand request. Think of someone coming into a king's throne room and coming, he kneels before the king and he says, "O king, grant me this." So Paul kneels before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth. See, you hear Paul's passion and his love for the Ephesians as he heads into this prayer, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So every family he's just been talking about, right? The Jews and the Gentiles, we're all named under Christ. When we come to Christ, we are named under God, regardless of race, background, ethnicity, etc. So every family on heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, it might be helpful to stop here and observe the structure of this prayer. And as we get into this, I just mentioned the first key element of the structure, I think the power of his Spirit. So if you look in verse 16, he mentions power. In verse 17, he mentions that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And in verse 18 and 19, you have a description of the love of Christ. And then in 19 again, you have that we may be filled with the fullness of God. So again, the dwelling of God in us. And then you have in verse 20, the power at work within us. So you see that love is sandwiched in between on both sides. Closest to it is dwelling, either Christ or God dwelling with us. And then further out, you have the power at work within us. And sandwiched in the middle, in order to emphasize what Paul is really driving at, is understanding the love of Christ. And all of these things are important. The power, the dwelling of God in us, and the love, understanding the love of Christ. And these are all related. The power, the dwelling of God, and understanding the love of Christ. So, let's look at the power that is at work within us. What is this power that is at work within us? Well, we actually read it in Ephesians 1, the power that is at work within us. Turn back to verse 18 of chapter 1. Paul is praying. This is, again, another prayer for the Ephesians. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So we see this power that is at work within us is the very power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. We accept Christ as our Savior when we come to him in faith and in repentance and submission to him. The power that raised Christ from the dead raises us from the dead. We didn't read chapter 2, but in chapter 2, Paul describes how God raised us from the dead. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. We were brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. That same power that literally rose Christ to physical life is at work in our hearts, making us alive to Christ. Now this, it's important to know, this prayer is for Christians. This prayer is for Christians. So of course, Paul is not praying that those who do not have Christ at all would have him, but that those who do know him would go deeper. Right, he's praying that it for Christians, that they would know this power, that Christ would dwell in their hearts, that they would know the love of God. But don't we already have these things? Well, if I'm a Christian, right, I know the power of God has raised me to new life. The Christ dwells in my heart, and I know the love of God. Isn't that enough? Well, no, because God is infinite. God is eternal, and so we can always go deeper and further and greater. Paul often prays and wishes that the believers he exhorts would know what they already have more. Grace and peace to you is how he introduces his letters. But don't we already have grace and peace? We've received grace, so we're saved, and now we have peace with God, and we stand in that peace. But Paul desires that we have it more and more and deeper and greater, that we would know it more. So we want to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I think one of the fundamental principles of the Christian life is that we are always growing. We're never stagnant. We ought to never be stagnant in our growth. We must always be striving to know God more, to know the riches of his grace more, to know the power of his Spirit at work within us more. And we need to know the essential aspect that we need to ask God for these things. Remember, this is a prayer that Paul is asking, that we would be strengthened by his Spirit in your inner being. And again, that's another important principle, that we're strengthened in our inner being, the inner man. The inner man also refers to the heart, who you really are on the inside, who you really are. Not the external actions, not what you show to people, not what you think you may be, but who you really are on the inside. Your thoughts, your actions, your desires, your will, the seat of all of where all of your thoughts and desires originate. That you may be strengthened right to the core of who you are by his Spirit, by the very power that raised Christ from the dead. And as Christians, that power is accessible to us. How often do we go about life not knowing the power that is at work within us? We feel powerless to do anything in our lives sometimes. And yet, through his Spirit, we have the power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, he has a reason that he wants us to be strengthened. Not that we merely be strengthened for strengthening's sake, although that would be good and well. He has further reasons. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, if I'm a Christian, doesn't Christ already dwell in my heart? Well, yes, but he can more. If he dwells in our hearts, he will produce his own character within us, right? If he dwells in us, in that he has made his dwelling with us, he has brought us into a relationship with him, and yet I think we can know the fullness of Christ in us in a greater way, in a fuller way. Think about this verse makes me think about 2 Corinthians 2:15. Turn with me there. 2 Corinthians 2:15. I think illustrates what it means to be full of Christ, to have Christ dwell in us. Paul is talking about himself to the Corinthians here, and he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" When Christ dwells within us, we have the aroma of Christ expelling from us. When we encounter people encounter nothing but Christ himself, nothing less than Christ himself. When Christ is in us, the character of Christ pours out of us. And I mean, how many of us would say that in our daily lives, as we go about life, as we interact with people, that the aroma of Christ is coming off of us, if you could think about it in that way. We smell like Christ in that we exemplify his character, that we are becoming more like him. And he says this could have positive or negative effects on the people around us. Just as people loved and followed Christ, people will see Christ in us and desire that. Or just as people hated and despised and crucified Christ, they may hate and despise us. And in certain situations, may even kill us. Probably not here in Canada, but it is certainly not unheard of in the world today. So we are the fragrance of Christ. Christ dwells in us, and we can experience that more and more. This is Paul's prayer for those who already know Christ. He wants us to know Christ fuller. He wants Christ to live in us. It's also a passage in Galatians. I won't turn there, but he says how we die to ourselves. Our old self is crucified with Christ, and Christ now lives in us. We're dead to the old self. We are alive to Christ, and Christ lives out and through us. And I think all of us, if we could take a serious look at our lives, know that this doesn't happen all the time. We know that we still battle against ourself. That Christ is not always the one who shows himself to those around us through us. He goes on, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love. That's an interesting phrase. Rooted and grounded in love. It doesn't say being rooted and grounded in sound theology, although that is important. There's plenty of theology in Ephesians. It doesn't say rooted and grounded in perfect religiosity, in exemplifying an outward show of godliness. It doesn't say rooted and grounded in being friendly, but in love. We are rooted and grounded in love. And he goes on to show what he means by this. That we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To know Christ's love for us is a never-ending task. To know Christ's love for us is something that we can never get to the end of. Remember, this is what we need strength for. Remember, he's asked at the beginning of his prayer for power, for strength, for the working of his spirit within us. We need power and strength just to understand his love for us. When we come to Christ, it is his spirit who works within us to understand his love for us. We don't often understand all the inner workings of the theology and the particulars, although those are important. We understand his love for us. That's why we are rooted in it. And yet it is something, though while it is often the first thing we know, it is something we will never get to the end of. Paul goes into this flourish of descriptions of love of the love of Christ. He's grasping at words, trying to describe the indescribable. That which cannot be described by mere words. The love of Christ. We must strive to understand the love of Christ more and more, knowing that we'll never get to the end of it, but knowing that it gets sweeter and deeper and fuller as we draw near to him. Now note, I want to make an observation that's very interesting. That we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. With all the saints. Now you're all gathered here together as a body of believers. We are gathered together. The church is important in understanding the love of Christ. The church helps us understand the love of Christ. As we show one another love, we see the love of Christ. As we see the community and the bond and the growth, we see the love of Christ in one another. It's a community effort to know the love of Christ. And as we exhort one another and build one another up, as the word is preached, as we worship together, we come to know the love of Christ more. It is a community effort. It is a joint effort with all the saints. We may comprehend with all the saints the love of Christ. You know, Jesus says in John 13, I believe, that they will know us. They will know that we are Christ's followers by our love. That is the distinctive mark of Christians and also of Christ, that we love one another, that we know the love of Christ, that we love and that we know love, because God is love. So we need strength to comprehend this, and we see, again, this flourish of words trying to describe that which cannot be described. It cannot be described intellectually. It cannot be described in an intellectual fashion. It says it surpasses knowledge. How can we know that which surpasses knowledge? You know, I think many of us, we could say, and anyone could say, I know the love of Christ. And you could say that all day long, but I think we can say that, but know nothing truly of the true love of Christ. It goes beyond an intellectual understanding, an intellectual grasp, and into the Spirit revealing himself to us, the Spirit working in our hearts as we strive together in community, and as we behold him, we behold his gospel, we behold the truth of who God is and what the gospel is. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons on this very passage, he notes that there's these three rings of people surrounding the love of Christ. And if you picture the love of Christ as a bright and shining light, a sun, as if it were, and there's the three kinds of believers around it. There are those nearest to his love. There are those who do everything in light of his love. There is no darkness. We're completely enraptured by his love. They do all their work in light of his love. They hold up their work to see it by his love. They do their work because of his love. They're enraptured with him. They spend all of their time knowing the love of God. And then there are those, the second ring. It's a little more, the light is a little more scattered. There's patches of darkness. And these people, they dwell out there, but they do their work, and they glance up fairly frequently and look at the love of Christ and know it and perhaps experience it time and time again. But there are times when they are more interested in what their own desires dictate to them. And then there are those, remember that these are all Christians. They are all saved by grace through faith and repentance of sins and submission to Christ as Savior and Lord. And they are the ones who, while they can see the love of Christ, they are more preoccupied with their own work, their own doings. They do very little in the light of Christ's love. They do very little in light of who Christ is and what he is doing in their lives. And I think that illustrates certain truths about how we can approach his love, Christ's love. There are those who, while they are princes in God's kingdom, while we are adopted as sons, we're in the household of God, they live as if they are homeless orphans In reality, they are princes and sons, and yet, to look at them, you would think that they are homeless orphans because they know nothing of the love of Christ for them. And so we continue. We come back to being filled with the fullness of God. John tells us in 1 John that God is love. Without him, we cannot love. With him, and if we do not love, we are not of him. If we do love, we are of him. As we are filled with power through his Spirit, as we are filled with Christ, as we know the love of Christ, we are now filled with the fullness of God. Matthew Henry notes that this phrase is a daring phrase, that we should tremble to use it, that if it were not in Scripture, we would dare not use it at all. And yet, the Scripture says we may be filled with the fullness of God. That we are filled with God, being full of God, having the fullness of God dwelling in us, means there isn't room for anything else. If we are full of God, then there is no room for self. There's no room for self-seeking desires. But there is only God. There is only Christ. There is only knowing the love of Christ. And this, I think, indeed, is a difficult thing. That is why Paul is on his knees before the throne, begging that these believers would know the love of God, that they would be full of God, that Christ would dwell in their hearts, that they would be strengthened by the power that is at work within them, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. It is a difficult thing. It is not a natural thing for us to do. And yet, by his Spirit, by his work in us, it can happen. So he comes back to the indwelling of God. We are his temple. We are, as individuals, we are God's temple. He dwells in us. He no longer dwells in a temple made of hands, but he dwells in the believers. He also dwells in the believers as a church. We are all fitted together to make a holy temple to God, and we are filled with his presence because we have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. You may wonder, well, how much does Christ really love us? How much does Christ really love me? How much does Christ really love you? The answer is, well, it's too great to be measured. And yet we can get an idea. Of course, a bit of an idea. Christ says that there is no greater love than this, than that a man lays down his life for his friends. He loves us so much that he died in our place. He loves us so much that he, in an effort to reunite us to him, to his Father, to be in a relationship with us, he gave his life, his own life. He shed his blood on the tree on our behalf. Who would not serve a man who gave his life for you? Who would not love a man who gave his life for you? Who would not wonder at all times, what kind of love is this that he would give his own life? That he would bear the wrath of God on our behalf? It's astounding. Really, I think one of the greatest ways to know the love of God is to meditate on our own sin, as we look in our hearts, the evil of our own hearts, and we see the wickedness that is in our hearts. We have evil desires. We are not filled with the fullness of God. We are filled with evil. We are filled with selfish ambition. We are filled with temptations and lies. And then we read that Christ loves us, he gave his life for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Not only that he did it, but he did it out of love and joy, for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews tells us, he went to the cross, for the joy that he has in us. in being in a relationship with us. You know, some people misunderstand the love of God. They say, well, if God is loving, if Jesus is love, then he'll save everybody, right? But that's not what love is. Love is not merely doing a favor for people, but love denotes intimacy and relationship. He gave his life on the tree so that we could be in a relationship with him. Jesus says those who do not know him will not enter the kingdom of God. He says, depart from me to those who do not know him personally and relationally. So love denotes intimacy, not merely that he died for you and now you can go to heaven, but that he truly loves you. He loves you. And that is astounding to think about again. Look at our sin. When I look at my own sin, I feel utterly unworthy to be a part of God's kingdom. And yet, by his grace and his love, he has brought me near. There is nothing about us that he does not know. And yet, he loves us. He loves us. And perhaps it would do us good to remember what love is. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. This passage, of course, is exhorting us to love one another, and how love is the greatest of all, is greater than the spiritual gifts. It is greater than the knowledge. It is greater than faith and hope. And it is exhorting us to love one another. It is showing us how to love one another. But I want us to read this passage in light of God's love for us. Think about yourself and God and God's love for you despite your sin as I read this. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As a believer, his love will never end for you. The devil will come into our lives as he did in the beginning. He will pose the same question he asked Eve, slightly in a different way, but in the same format. He will come and say, he said to Eve, did God really say, you must not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He will say, does God really love you? Has God really said that he will love you despite all of your failings? But our failings have nothing to do with it. They're covered by the blood of Christ. Christ shed his blood on the tree. He paid the debt. And when God looks at us, he sees not our own sin and our unrighteousness, but the blood of Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ on us. We are raised to new life by his Spirit. We are alive in him. We are sanctified. We are justified. We are his people. We are his children. We are part of his household. And we can live in joyous union with him through the power of Christ that is in us, and it is our joy and our ability to live according to his Spirit as he strengthens us in our inner being. He works in us. There is no sin that his love does not cover. There is no sin that his love cannot save you from. And he delights to be with you because he loves you. As his children. And his children are those who have come to him. They have repented of their sins. They look to Christ, not to themselves for salvation. They look to Christ to make them holy in his sight. And now we may know the love Christ that surpasses all knowledge. He loves us so much that even though we were dead in sins, even though there is nothing that we could do to save ourselves, if you remember in chapter 1, when Paul is describing salvation, there wasn't a whole lot we were doing there. He predestined us. He chose us. He brought us to life. He gave us the spiritual blessings. He lavished his grace and his mercy and his love on us. Not barely enough to make you enter the kingdom, but he lavishes it on us freely, according to the riches of his grace. He says here in verse 3:16, according to the riches of his glory. I hope you know something of the glory of God. And if you know something of the glory of God, then you know what a great statement this is. That we may be strengthened according to the greatness, the riches of his glory, to be strengthened by his Spirit, so that we may understand the love of Christ that is towards us. And understanding the love of Christ, of course, is immensely practical. Without love, our lives are empty, worthless, meaningless. Without knowing Christ through love, our lives become mere religion that is devoid of passion or any true working in the inner man of affection towards Christ, towards God. Without love, relationships are dead and merely a contract. But far greater than a contract, Christ calls us into his covenant love. We are his bride. And a husband delights in his bride. There's a line in the song, "He will hold me fast," that always gets me. Those he saves are his delight. And oftentimes I do not feel like God delights in me. And yet it says that he loves us. Let's cover the last two verses and we'll conclude. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. We know this, don't we? We know this in our heads, but do we really know it? Do we know that he is able to do far more abundantly all that we ask or think? The one who spoke the world into existence, the one who brings life, the one who created life, he is the one at work within our hearts. And you think your sin is too small for him to work with you through? You think your sin is too great for him to forgive? He spoke the world into existence. He raised Christ from the dead. According to the power at work within us. This is the work, the power that is at work within us. And now, of course, the conclusion of all this. Why anything in the world, really? Why does anything happen? Why did God create the world? Why did God choose to save us? Why does he love us? Why does he choose to work in poor, pitiful, sinful humans? Why did he choose to send his son to die on the tree? To him be glory in the church and in Christ. To him be glory. All of these things bring glory to him. They reveal who he is. It brings glory to his name. Glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. May we strive to bring him glory in the church. Oftentimes, the church is factioned. We do not truly love one another. We merely come. We exist. It's a ritual that we do. Or perhaps it is more bitter debates that we have between one another as believers, debating the fine points of theology or the color of the carpet or whatever it is. We lose sight of the glory of God. We lose sight of Him, of who He is, of what He has done in our hearts, that if He has saved us, we are united together in the church to bring Him glory. And in Christ Jesus, of course, through Christ Jesus, His Son, without Jesus, there would be no church. Without Jesus, we would not be here. Without Jesus, nothing would be made that has been made, John tells us. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. To Him be glory, to bring God glory. The Lamb upon the throne, whom we will see one day face to face. As you go this week, I suspect you will not always know the love of Christ experientially. As you go about your daily tasks, as you work, as you do schoolwork, as you do your chores. But His Spirit is at work within you. And by His power, you can know the love of Christ. But look to the eternal as well, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Our lives on earth are but a moment. Our lives on earth will end. Our lives are like grass, which today is and is tomorrow, thrown into the furnace. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and the hope that you will see Him face to face. Look forward to the joy that you will experience when He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with little. Come, enter into the joy of your master." Let us look to the hope of seeing Him. Let us also look to the hope of knowing Him more fully on this earth. I'd like to close by quoting a line from one of my favorite hymns. The love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we read your word, as we hopefully catch a glimpse of just a little bit of your glory, of your grace, of your beauty expressed in your love, may we love you more. May we be enraptured by your beauty. May we know your love. Lord, we come to you and we ask that you would work in our hearts and our inner man to be renewed, to know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. May you work in our hearts by your Spirit. May you work in our hearts to love one another as we have been shown love. As you have shown us love, Lord, may we love one another with a pure and strong love, even as Christ has loved us, given himself up for us. May we love one another as brothers and sisters. May we as a church bring glory to your name. May we as individuals be filled with Christ and point others to you. May we know the riches of your grace every day. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name, that you complete them by your Spirit, that it would all be for your glory. Amen.